is your gospel missing a part? Romans 1, 15 to 17, the apostle writes to the Romans saying, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to. And the word, there's one word in the Greek, to evangelize. The euangelion, the gospel, and to evangelize. You that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the evangel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is the key that our Reformed friends have lost, that it's not available to anybody, and only God chooses the elect and gives it to them. This is not what he says. This is not what the gospel is, that it is available, and it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein, within the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, this righteousness is not his stern condemnation of our sin, but the righteousness that he offers, you see. Because you are not saved until you have on the spiritual record of your life the righteousness of God, far more than mere human righteousness. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the key is having the faith to receive the righteousness of God. All right. Man's problem comes down to this. We do not possess the righteousness of God. And because we fall short of that, we are condemned to a hell separated from God forever. We were born in the pattern of Adam. His sin carried through to us. His children falling, their children falling down to us. And so we were born fallen, born falling away from God, plucked away from God. We are the branch plucked from the vine. Therefore, we are separate from God. And if we do not do something in our life to change that, to reconnect to the vine, then we do not have everlasting life. This is what Christ was preaching, that they might in me have life and life everlasting. We have a dwindling life. I thought of this when I was reading through the Lord of the Rings, where the Hobbit Bilbo had the ring that gave him extraordinary long life. But he said, and in the language of hobbits, he said, it's like spreading too little butter over the bread. It just reminded me of when my wife, we were first married, and she fixed me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And I about gagged on the bread because for me, you know, it's like this much bread, this much peanut butter, this much jelly, and then another piece of bread. So you have to eat it over a bowl or a saucer or something, because if you bite it and it starts falling apart, then you use a spoon to finish your peanut butter sandwich. And she colored it peanut butter color, you know, that was about it. A family with eight kids, you know, that's the way they survived. But he said his life was just stretched thin, and that's what going on with the unsaved. They will live forever. They were made in the image of God. I think part of that is that they can never finally, ultimately die. So where do they live a life with that stretched out thin layer of life that's left to them? That ends up in absolute, finally, ultimately, absolute absence from God, which turns out it is the fires of hell. It is the place last in the area of God. It is furthest from God somehow. And that's where they stay. Talking about falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have not reached the righteousness of God. And Matthew 5:41, Then shall he say also unto them, these are talking to the humans in the future, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Now he says this fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So it was prepared at a time after they had fallen away from God, probably at the time that they Satan lured Adam and Eve into sin. I think that was the fall of Satan. That was the active fall of Satan. And a third of the angels of heaven followed after him. The gospel, Paul told the Romans, would reveal the righteousness of God in man, where man-made religions cannot do this. Romans 10:3, my go-to verse because it explains it so well, for they, the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, there's the contrast, you see, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You gain it by submitting. You gain it by yielding. You gain it by laying down your attempt to be the holy person. You receive it from God. Therefore, the gospel, the true gospel, the complete gospel, is absolutely important to us. Is the gospel that you have taken to your heart incomplete? Is your gospel missing a part? And we'll be analyzing this. So let's look then, first of all, at the gospels, so-called gospels, that are missing parts. Let me introduce you to, and perhaps remind you of, an important and historic resource. It is a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The very concept of that title is just eye-opening. This, what is salvation? It is the life of God in the soul of man, you see. And it's by a man named Henry Scougal. I'm going to announce that's the name. Henry Scougal, 1650 to 1678, a Scottish theologian, lived only 27 years, dying of tuberculosis. Just before his death, he allowed a private letter to his friend to be published, and it is this book. It's a long letter. It's a short book, but it's a long letter. Susanna Wesley, 1669 to 1742, was only 9 when Scougal died, but she loved the book. A godly woman and godly young person. So as she grew older, she recommended it to her sons. We know John and Charles Wesley. And these young men were members of the Oxford University Holy Club. Now, this was a place where Christians tried to encourage each other to be Christ-like. Now, John and Charles, they understood this. They had read the book. They understood what the true gospel was, the full gospel. By the way, there are churches calling the full gospel, and they're talking about charismatic gifts. But this is the true full gospel. There was another member in the Holy Club, George Whitfield, 1714 to 1770. He was a member, and he became determined to live a life of obedience and self-denial to obtain the approval of God and assurance of his salvation. See, it was a faulty beginning. He was not submitting to the righteousness of God. He was trying to build his own righteousness. And he found that he couldn't do it. So while he strove for that, he aimed at that, he worked at that, finally he gave up. He decided to quit the club, and because it wasn't working for him. Well, and that was the only thing he enjoyed about being in school. So it was Charles Wesley, the renowned hymn writer. You check your hymns and you find he wrote so many of them that we love today. Charles Wesley, 1703, 1788, so a little older than George Whitefield. He gave George the book in the spring of 1735. George, at that time, was 20 years old. And Whitefield was to remark, "I really wanted to know God and be assured of salvation, but even strict discipline didn't seem to help." Of course not, you see. That's just you in your sin, in your sinful life, trying to be very strict. He added that he never knew what true religion was until he read this book, that it was something more than just being a good boy. God used Whitefield to spread the complete gospel in England and in America, and was wonderfully used in that. I first came across George Whitefield in a quote where he was preaching in the fields there in England someplace, and somebody says, "Get out of here," and took a rock and threw it at him, hit him right in the head, bloodied his head, knocked him out, and people thought he was dead and brought him in. He rose up and they said, "You're alive." And he says, "Of course I'm alive. I'm immortal until God's done with my work." So I love that spirit in him. But this is what transformed his life and turned him into a powerful, powerful preacher. So recognizing there are such things as pretenders, let's look at this. Matthew 7:22-23. "Many will say to me," Jesus is speaking, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works.'" And I'm not trying to make fun here, but that doesn't it sound like the charismatic people today? These are doing these miraculous works, you see, or convinced that they were. "But he will profess," he said, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you work iniquity." He's saying, you're still unsaved, doing religious works, pretending to religious works, Christian works. "But I never knew you." The thing is, you have to be his for your works to count. You see? You have to be his. So, in the introduction to the book, Scougal laments that many who call themselves Christians do not understand true faith. "I cannot speak of religion," and by this he means true Christianity, "but I must," he says, "if I'm going to speak of true Christianity, I have to actually then say the opposite. I must lament that so many pretenders to it, so few understand what it means." Let me give you a reference here. The Life of God in the Soul of Men by Henry Scougal, Merchant Books, 2013. Merchant Books. If you look up The Life of God in the Soul of Men, Henry Scougal, and look up Merchant Books, they'll print one off for you very cheaply. I ordered one for Pastor Porter at the time, have one for myself. But let's be clear where what I'm quoting from. This was on page 8. All right, he then goes into this process of categorizing error. He divided these religionists into three categories of error. The first one he called the gospel of the mind. Some, he says, placing it, their faith, in the understanding, in orthodox notions. Orthodox is right doctrinal notions and opinions. And all the account they can give of their religion, of their Christianity, is that they are of this and the other persuasion and have joined themselves to one of those many sects wherein Christendom is most unhappily divided. He says, for them they are saved because they are the ones who believe right doctrine. Do you see how close that comes to gospel truth? But it doesn't reach that level yet. This was also on page 8. Throughout time, there have been many religions that claimed salvation by gaining some knowledge. You and I need to be aware that real salvation is not just that, gaining some knowledge. The basic concept is that man is not broken, but only ignorant. So all he needs to be fixed is get some information, be taught. Jesus is pictured as the teacher, and that's all man needed. In Christian culture, many of these religionists substitute pagan and occult knowledge for Bible knowledge. So what you have here is a situation where they begin to think that it's just learning the key to life everlasting. So we'll call these the head religionists, the head religionists. They imagine that they have correct doctrine, that that is the complete gospel. Since they are not driven first by godly love, they are unduly divisive. This is always fighting about what's right and what's wrong. Their error, and I want you to be clear on this, the error is not that they care about correct doctrine. That's a good thing. That's not their error. Their error is that they care about nothing else. You see? It's the emptiness that that's all there is to their gospel. These are surely the ones that appear closest to true Christians. This sadly keeps them trapped most thoroughly in their error. That's all they care about, and they think that's enough. They sound like Christians. Again, Schugel, others place it in the outward man, in the constant course of external duties. And did I skip something here? Introduction. Yeah, the gospel of the will. Sorry, there you go. Gospel of the will. There you got it there. All right. Others place it in the outward man in the constant course of external duties and a model of performances. If they live peaceably with their neighbors, keep a temperate diet, observe the returns of worship, frequenting the church or their closet, and sometimes extend their hands to the relief of the poor, they think they have sufficiently acquitted themselves. This was also on page 8. He covers a lot of territory in few words. Throughout time, men have insisted that religion gives them rules for life. That's all they need. The basic concept is that man is not inherently evil, but needs only guidance or an example. We're just mistaken. We're just off track. This will help us get back on track. We're doing wrong things. Let's do right things. We'll be okay. In a Christian culture, these religionists substitute pagan rules for Bible-based morality. And the pagan rules, you know, would be everything from what fashions you wear or don't wear, what hair length and hairstyles you choose, and so on. I mean, honestly, think about going to the Bible and finding what hairstyle to wear. So these we will call the hand religionists. The hand religionists. They imagine that having correct morals is the complete gospel. Since they're not driven first by godly love, they are usually holier than thou in their attitude. Well, I don't see you doing these things, you see. Their error is not that they strive for a morally correct life. That's good. That's fine. That's wonderful. Their error is that they see their good works as the totality of Christianity. They are also tightly trapped in their error because they compare themselves favorably to others. He's trying to tell me I'm not saved, and look, I'm better in my life than he is. The third incomplete gospel is the gospel of the emotions. Schugel described his third category of error. Others, again, put all religion, their ideas of Christianity, in the affections. This is the way they talked about emotions. In rapturous hearts, ecstatic devotion, and all they aim at is to pray with passion and think of heaven with pleasure and be affected with those kind and melting expressions wherein they court their Savior. I don't know if you've seen the old paintings of angels and other holy people, and they just have this kind of kind of bland face, just looking up into heaven. You know, and this is the idea of what their life is like. You can imagine somebody walking around like that today, you know, and going, must be on something, you know. Until they persuade themselves that they are mightily in love with him and from thence assume a great confidence of their salvation, which they esteem the chief of Christian graces. This was actually on pages 8 and 9 of his book. And throughout time, there have been religions that desire mystical feelings and deeply felt emotions as the sign of connection to the gods and to salvation. In a Christian culture, many of these religionists substitute pagan sexual feelings for devotional love of God and or Christ. And this is a thing that gives them an overall thrill. I've seen this. Dr. Frank Garlock was teaching music at Bob Jones University. They sent him to a music convention. And there was a group there that was doing this. And he said they were up on stage, and the girls had shorter skirts. In a day before, I think mini skirts had been invented, but they had shorter skirts, which up on stage is even shorter. And they were doing this choreography. And they were singing, beat music, emphasis on the rhythm rather than the melody. And so they had a little choreography dance thing while they were singing. And he was thinking, this is just worldly entertainment. And he looked over on either side of him, and the people were just in rapture. Oh. And he said, I asked myself, am I just steeling myself against the power of God here? And then he realized the truth, that the effect, even a sexual draw, that they were getting, that was to them holiness of feeling. This was how holiness felt to them. And he recognized this wasn't for him. All right. Again, throughout time, men have insisted that religion... Throughout time, there have been religions that desire mystical feelings, deep emotions. These are heart religionists. They imagine the feeling devotion is the complete gospel. Since they are not driven first by godly love, they are content with world-based desire. So their error is not that they feel deeply about God and truth. That's a good thing. Their error is that they neither know nor have the love of God. It's just human love, which can be of various kinds. So they are also trapped because they feel saved. Let's then analyze the error. We have called these religionists by the names head, hand, and heart, but we may also call them soulish. Now, this is an advance in schools' delivery because they were trapped in the dichotomist sense that man was only two parts, the higher part and the lower part, the body part and then the higher part. We recognize as dispensationalists, most of us, that the man is actually three parts, and God spells that out ever so often. There's body, soul, and spirit. And this is a great explanation for us, because when you get saved, your spirit is actually raised from the dead. It is activated. Everybody has, evidently, a spirit. It's just that it's dead within us and unresponsive and not connecting to God. But salvation raises it from the dead, and now we can actually commune with God, receive things from him. But the soul is the highest part of the unsaved man, of the natural man. The higher part then would be not the body would have the brain, but the soul is the mind that uses the brain. So we have the mind, we have the will, choice, and we have emotions. That's not located in a certain part of the body. these are higher functions, but everybody has that. You don't have to be saved to have a mind, will, and emotions. So we'll call them soulish. Soul is the higher part of the natural unsaved man, the highest part that you can get to. That's why the unsaved man is called a soulish man. The soul is made of three main parts, mind, will, and emotions. The head religionists are relying on the soul's mind. The hand religionists are relying on the soul's will. And the heart religionists are relying on the soul's emotions. Now, I'm making up the word soulish. It's not really a normal English word, but it tries to explain Strong's 5591 psychikos. That's the adjective form of psychos, the soul. All of our words psychic and psychical and all that come from this word, talking about the mind. It is the adjective of the noun soul. God uses it six times in five verses. And I wanted to take you through these because I want to open up your thinking to this concept of being soulish. Now, again, that's not a true English word, so the King James translators didn't use that word. But the first use that I found is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, this word natural is the word soulish, psychikos. This is saying that if you have not been saved, then, of course, you're natural rather than supernatural. The highest part of you is just soulish. And you cannot receive, because it's the Spirit that receives the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. If your spirit hasn't been activated yet, hasn't been renovated, hasn't been resurrected yet, then all you have is the soul, the human soul, the unsaved soul. And so the things of God become foolish. So we see the soulish man does not receive the things of God's Spirit. He needs spiritual awakening. You see? Secondly, 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. Change between how you die and what is raised from the dead. There is a natural, soulish body. There is a spiritual body. So this is talking about the soul belongs to the natural body. It's elevated when the resurrected body becomes spiritual. The entire body becomes a spiritual thing. And we are, then our spirit is in control of the very body itself. The third verse, and that's the verse that uses it twice. That's why we have six times in five verses. The third verse is 1 Corinthians 15:46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, the word soulish, and afterward that which is spiritual. So the soul dominates the natural body. The spirit dominates the resurrected body. He's in the same context here with the resurrection. Then the fourth verse is James 3:15. This wisdom, this kind of wisdom, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, this is the word soulish, devilish, of the devil, of the demons, actually. The so-called wisdom that brings forth bitter envying and strife, that's what he's talking about. If your wisdom, if you debate your wisdom in bitter envying and strife, it does not come from God, but comes from the natural soul. And the last time that we see it is in Jude, verse 19. These be they, talking about false prophets, these be they who separate themselves, they are sensual or soulish, having not the Spirit. So the highest that they come in their being is the soul. So certain ones, these people he's talking about, are mockers who walk after their own ungodly lust. So they do not even have the Holy Spirit within them, so the highest they can reach is their soul. Now some of these people are quite brilliant, some of the quite clever thinkers. They can influence people they can make them doubt themselves and think and so on. But the fact is, they just don't have the Spirit. And so here the King James translators went for sensual, referring to psychikos, because this was relegated only to the senses, you see. All right, I want you to look at our first reference, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural, the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul is clearly saying that what the man needs is spiritual discernment. Spiritual is the adjective for the noun spirit, as the soulish is of the soul. The spirit of the unsaved is dead. It must be resurrected to life to be able to receive the things of the Spirit. And so when God talks about the spirit being dead before you're saved, you know, you have to ask yourself, well, what was dead? Certainly not the unsaved person's mind, brilliant minds that just aren't saved. Not their will. They are able to choose, and they have reasons for what they choose. And it's not their emotions. Some of the passionate poets were unsaved people. So they had emotions. Well, let's leave the incomplete and move on to the gospel that is complete. The gospel that is complete. Schugel, our hero of the night, briefly summarized spiritual faith in contrast to soulish religion. Here's what he said. But certainly religion, true Christianity, is quite another thing, and they who are acquainted with it will entertain far different thoughts and disdain all those shadows and false imitations of it. They know by experience that true religion, true Christianity, is a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in the apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed within us. And this he gets to in pages 9 and 10 of his book. There's the quote, verses 9 and 10. Christ formed in us, he's quoting Galatians 4:19, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He's talking here about a growth, a maturity of these. And he says, I'm nervous about you until you get there, because you could be just moving toward Christianity and not really there. So I'm in birth pains again until you get there. The verb formed is the Greek verb morphe. Greek is a very specific language, or a language of very specific words. It means literally to form, but it implies that the outward form expresses an inner essence. This is not the person who puts on a disguise. A disguise to hide what he really is. This is the form that reveals a change within. It means the kind of form that is underlying and essential until Christ becomes the underlying essence of your life. Let's look then at this. Your gospel is complete in Christ. Everything that's been mentioned before, the head and the hand and the heart religionist, it's all about him, just changing himself. But your gospel is complete in Christ. Number one, you receive Christ with the new birth. Your gospel is not missing a part if you have received Christ. Christ is God. We have people today that think that just by being in a Christian environment, that you can grow into being a Christian. Now, there's a truth in that, but it's a dangerous thought, because we're looking for repentance. We're looking for a change. where you moved from trusting self to trusting Christ. And that doesn't just happen gradually. It happens at a certain time when you get saved. Christ is God. Receiving Christ is receiving God himself. Listen to Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so filling you with God is what happens with your salvation. It's not just learning a new thing or doing a new thing or feeling a new thing. Number two, you grow in Christ through the church. This is particularly given that people can grow. The purpose of the church is to edify the saints until you are perfected in the fullness of Christ. We are told this in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I quote that verse to show you that he's talking about the gifts given to the church. What for? Why did he give those things? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For we, till we all come into the unity of the faith, believing the same type of thing, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says it is the church's duty to share with you the things of God until you mature. You're not childlike with all of its innocence. It's subject to being tricked. And then number three, you fulfill the gospel by loving God. This is the key to it. Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Christ crowned this as the greatest commandment of all. Listen to him in Mark 12:28 to 30. And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first, the top, the main commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So the verse in Deuteronomy that he's quoting mentioned three things. Christ divided one of those into two parts to make it a fourfold emphasis. So here he took the words of Deuteronomy, all thine heart, soul, and might, and divided them into four parts. Loving God shows the work of service with the motive of love. Doing what you do not so that it saves you, but because you love the Lord. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. This is to serve as a slave. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Spurgeon pointed out in this passage that everybody serves more than one master. You know, we have lots of masters. But he said, the thing that he's emphasizing here is, who is the master? See? That your final obedience is to the one that you call the master. So, you know, you may have a secular job and you have a boss there, but he's not the ultimate master. So it is with government and everything else. One is the true master, and that is God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. In the complete gospel, your soul's mind is made subject to your God-directed spirit. It is your God-directed spirit in salvation that governs your mind. The mind doesn't tell the soul what to believe. The soul connected to God instructs the mind what to believe and what not to. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, the changing of the way you think, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the will of God that makes it good or bad. So we accomplish this renewal by submitting the mind to the revealed word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations, and this is the word for reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You think correctly when you think the way God urges. B, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength. Here in the complete gospel, your soul's will yields to the revealed will of God. Romans 6, 12 and 13a. Let not sin therefore reign, rule in your mortal body. Don't let sin tell you what to do. Sin will tempt you, but you don't have to obey. You really don't have to do that. The sin temptation can't tell you what to do. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. So keep the yielding and do that to him. Point C, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. In the complete gospel, your soul's emotions are dedicated to serving God, not self. You must not pursue pleasing experiences, but serve God and others, even if it means a sacrifice for us. Not everything that Paul did in his ministry was pleasant, was it? It was tough. Stoned as if left for dead, and he goes right back into the city when he gets up. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You might be having to sacrifice yourself in many ways to truly serve the Lord, but you gladly do that. Romans 15:1-2, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That means taking on problems, taking on others' problems, you see, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, to teach him what is the right thing. And then finally, the last part of that, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. Here, because it's divided from these other things, Jesus named the soul itself, perhaps as a summary, perhaps in the Hebrew way of speaking, a synonym for our entire identity. You go back the Old Testament and you see soul is used as a synonym for life itself. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living being, you see. Genesis 46:26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. It numbers souls, you know, it's like a ghostly train following Jacob. No, these were people. And so soul here is a synonym for their entire life. So what does that mean? Well, it means this, that when your soul is dedicated to the service of your spirit, which is enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, then your gospel is complete. This is when you are united in love to God, body, soul, and spirit. God saves you completely. I love that phrase, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you, make you holy, completely. And I pray God for your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the very concept of all three parts, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, to the very last place, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he is there for us, and all that we have to deal with is turning to him, receiving the life of God in the soul of man. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this clarifying work, carefully thought through by a person who understood the truth and was able to discern the error. We thank you for its effect on people like George Whitfield and its effect on people like us. We ask that you might help us then to not only understand this, but also to be able to share this concept with others. when we begin to discern that maybe their gospel is missing a part. As we think of the work of the triunity, we understand that this is an important concept, that body, soul, and spirit we are to be dedicated unto thee. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask, is it possible that you have become a Christian by dedicating some part of yourself, perhaps your mind, maybe your will to do things, or perhaps just your passion, and you thought that was enough? As you analyze it for yourself, were you trying to save yourself by what you know, by what you do, or what you feel? But all that you bring to the table is not enough. For it is not human righteousness, even the best of human righteousness, that saves. It is going beyond that and receiving God's righteousness by uniting yourself with Him, for God coming into your life. Does it affect you that perhaps your gospel was missing a part? Let me ask you then right now to ask that God comes into your heart, unites with you, and you have the very life of God in your soul. Father, we commit this to you. We know, Father, that this is precise thinking, and others are despising this kind of thing because they're probably caught in one of the incomplete gospels. Father, it's not complicated. It's just that we need you. We are not just damaged. We are broken. We are alienated from you. We are on our way to hell because we have fallen short of the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is available only through faith and by asking Christ to be a part of our life. So we pray for all of those that hear the sound of this message. They understand its truth. They submit, they yield, they give themselves unto thee. And we ask in love that we love you. We ask for your love to be filled in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.